Let's open in our Bibles this evening to James. We'll be in the second chapter. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 or 1,000 times. The reason I don't go to church is because there's so many hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard that? That's a laugh. The next time somebody says that to you, say, "I know, but one more won't hurt. Come on down." It really is the mark of hypocrisy to complain about hypocrisy when you yourself do not fellowship or even claim to know God. That is an absolute travesty. But it's an excuse people make for not coming to church. And it's an indictment that at times is painfully true. There are hypocrites. And we ought not to be hypocrites. We're not making excuses. We're not supposed to be hypocrites. Hypocrite is a Greek word. We get our word hypocrite from it. It's straight out of the Greek language. It means a play actor, a person who appears one way, but in reality is something quite different. It's quite easy to become a play actor, especially in the things of God, because you can master the externals without dealing with the internals after you get the hang of it. And if you have been a Christian for some time and you go to church, you got the hang of it. You can fake it, you know, you cruise in and look good. But only you and the Lord really know what's going on inside. Isn't that true? And it's on that level that hypocrite happens. Well, James is a syringe full of potent medicine, and it has a very pointed needle to be injected into the body of Christ as an antidote for hypocrite, the hypocrite. And reading the book of James, just sitting down and reading it, is like having oral surgery without anesthetic. It just sort of tears you to pieces. You read it a little bit and you just go, "That's it. I despair of ever seeing God." I mean, you know, it's so straightforward and so to the point. It's strong stuff. Powerful, the book of James. It's good wisdom, but, you can only take it in bite-sized chunks. It's strong medicine. James, as you remember from last week, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, probably the next one down in the line of the family of the Lord Jesus. Half-brother, obviously, because Jesus was God, and James was not. But James, as he writes, is concerned with the believers who have come out of Judaism and are generally Jewish in background. And as he writes to them, apparently there are some problems with hypocrisy in the small gatherings of Christians around Jerusalem and maybe even in the outlying areas where early in the church's history, the predominant number of people were Jews who came to Christ. He's concerned with them because it's been a few years now that they've known the Lord, and after a few years, hypocrisy can very easily set in. It can set in without you even realizing that what you're doing is hypocritical. And that's why this letter is so powerful. He's a pastor. James is a pastor. He's got a pastor's heart. And there's not a good pastor in the world who doesn't see the need for this kind of warning. So you got to feel the way James feels to get out of the letter what is in there. It's a pastor's concern for the people, including himself, to live and walk with authenticity and with integrity. The question that seeps out of James is, if you believe the way you should, why do you live the way you shouldn't? That's the big question in James. If you say you believe this and you believe that and you believe the other thing, then why do you live in such a way as if those things did not matter at all? James is a compassionate man, but he's firm. And in studying this letter in depth, you'll find at first it sort of hits you in the face, but the deeper you get into it, the more you see how the thoughts really do flow together and how they truly are gracious, even though they rebuke us for the hypocrisy that creeps into our lives so easily. Last week we looked into chapter 1, and I had anticipated going on into chapter 2, but I got carried away. And so, forgive me, but we're going to press on into chapter 2, but I want to start this evening by regaining the momentum, which is very important, to regain the context of a passage. He started the whole book by encouraging them in the face of tribulation, in the face of trial, in the face of temptation, and he gives them some words of wisdom for dealing with temptation. They're sort of suck it up kinds of words. They're not, oh, poor baby kinds of encouragement. They're the other kind of encouragement that says, you can make this and you will. So suck it up and trust God. That's kind of the way it feels in chapter 1. And it's not without compassion, but there are times when that is a very good word of encouragement to us. When we would have someone come and just give us a hug and say, oh, it's going to be okay. We would ask for that, but the Lord says, no, you need someone to come alongside and kind of pick you up and dust you off and get you going in the right direction again. And that's what James does. Now, he presses on after telling them to trust God and ask for wisdom and not blame God. Don't blame God when you're tempted or when you're tried. He makes it very clear. Then he presses right into exhortation. And the exhortation, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, if you remember from last week, has to do with listening to the word. Now, hearing the word, that is, letting it bounce off the eardrum, is one thing. But actually, allowing it to change your life is something entirely different. You can sit in a Bible study, and you can take it in, and you can take great copious notes, and you can leave this place, and the little invisible erasers that are on the, you know, the doorposts of every church, as you walk out, it's just like, whoom, it's gone. And only you and God know if that's happened in your brain when you leave this place or when you stop reading the Bible at home. But James says, listen, what I want you to know in the last few verses of chapter 1 is that the word has a purpose, and the purpose is to change you, to make you think about how you live, to make you think about the Lord, to make you say to yourself, is this really what Jesus would do? Or am I kidding myself about my decisions that I'm making? And so he says, those in the famous section, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not just hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and he looks at himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of person he is. But on the other hand, if you look intently, the word means with penetrating absorption, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then you abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. He takes the word and he says, Lord, what does this mean? I mean, what does it really mean about my life internally? What are the principles for me? Now, I want to point out something, and the reason I started here rather than in the first verse of chapter 2 is because we're going to see this phrase, the perfect law, the law of liberty. See that in verse 25? This is very important because he reiterates it in chapter 2. It's a very important thought for James. And he is talking I'll explain very briefly what he's talking about is the word of God, what you have sitting on your lap right now, the written speech of God, but it's more than just ink on a page. It's the revelation of the principles of godly living and what active faith is really all about. And when he says the law of liberty, he's contrasting it with the old law. The law of liberty is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What did Paul say? He said that where the spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. And what he means by that is that the principles of the Lord given to us by the Holy Spirit through the written word of God are the parameters, the guides by which we live. And it is a law of sorts. Don't be afraid of the term law, because it is used in a good way, not always in a bad way. The law of liberty is the code of ethics and morals that Christians live in. And it is very, very real. Now, some people think that when they come to Jesus, all of a sudden there's no code of ethics, there's no code of morals, there's no right or wrong, there are no parameters. That is not what the New Testament teaches. That is not what it teaches. What it teaches is that you cannot earn righteousness by keeping a code. But having come to Jesus Christ, there is such a thing as right and wrong. And the Spirit of God bears witness in our hearts. And he says this, when we look intently at the perfect law, in other words, the principles of God revealed in his word, and the law of liberty, that is the ability to serve God under the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and we abide by that, we listen to the Holy Spirit inside, we sense his direction, and he does move and mold our lives, well, then there is blessing, spiritual blessing in our lives. And that's what he's saying. You're supposed to interact with the word on that level, not just kind of take it in on the outside and learn the vocabulary and learn all the Christian jargon and cruise on. And so that with that as a beginning, he kind of gets right down into under our skin here, and he says, verse 26, if anybody thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. A lot of people think they're religious. They'll tell you they're religious. But you know they're not. You know what it's like to talk to a person who wants to pass themselves off to you as a religious individual. I've talked to them all the time. As soon as they find out you're a Christian, usually as soon as they find out you're a pastor, if you're a pastor, it's like there's always one or two people in a group who need to come and tell you how religious they are. It's the funniest thing. You go to a gathering and you're just not wearing a sign. You know, I don't wear a collar. But occasionally people will say, what do you do? And I try and get around it. Say, I'm a teacher. What do you teach? I teach the Bible. Oh, really? Yes, I'm a pastor. And then sooner or later, someone's got to say, well, you know, this is something like this. Yeah, I used to be religious. Or my great-granddad was a pastor. And they're trying to kind of get something across that they have some common ground to talk about God, you know. But you know they're really struggling because they haven't walked with God for years. And you can just tell. And I feel like saying, would you relax, please? You do not have to please me. You do have to please God, however. I feel like saying this. I've never quite gotten up the gumption to do it. But people think they're religious. He says, if you think you're religious and you cannot control this little muscle in your mouth between your teeth, your religion is worthless. And he's going to get back to that in chapter 3. It is a complete waste of time to say that you're religious and not to be able to control what you say, what you verbalize. Verse 27, now he gets into, these are just instances of reality in faith. Verse 27, this is pure and undefiled faith or religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, be different than the filthiness of the world. All of this to illustrate the difference between a person who just says they've come to the Lord, they say they know the word, versus a person who really does come to the Lord, who really can control how they talk, who really does have compassion on the helpless, the orphans and the widows, who really does have a concern that they not fall into sin. So now, he's introduced the idea of genuine faith. Well, that's where he presses right on into what we call chapter 2, and that's, he just gives a lengthy exhortation in chapter 2 about what genuine faith is all about, what real faith, unhypocritical faith, is all about. My brethren, he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. There's another way to translate that. You could translate this, stop showing favoritism. Stop it. Apparently, the group he was talking to had a problem, and that is that when people from the world came in, or supposed religious people would come in, and they were important, they were wealthy, they were heavy hitters, you know, in the community. The leaders of the church and the people in the church would kind of pander to the wealthy and to the elite. And James had heard about this, and he says, This is absolutely wrong. This is favoritism. And what you're doing, and he's going to explain this in a minute, but he says, what you're doing in showing favoritism to these wealthy, powerful people is the opposite side of that coin, is that you are turning away from the poor people, and it was the poor people that Jesus had the most voice with. So realize what you're doing here. And he draws out something which has been a problem in the church for 2,000 years. And that is that the whole issue of discrimination and favoritism and snobbery and bigotry. And it just, he makes it very clear, it just ought not to be so. You want to say, you want to have a body in which there is genuine Christ-likeness, then snobbery and bigotry and favoritism simply have no place. And that's where he's going with this. He says, now look, verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly, has a gold ring, and he's dressed in fine clothes, and then there's also a poor man in dirty clothes, well, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions? NIV renders this, have you not discriminated? That's a very good way to put it. You've made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. He's looking into the heart. He looks inside and he says, look what you're doing. You're playing politics here. You're trying to make the important guy feel good. Why? Because you can get something out of him? Is that what Jesus would do? Is it because you don't want to be associated with the lowly? You know, in our day and age, we can wash our clothes, and usually, even if you don't have hardly any money at all, you can at least wear clean clothes. But you know, in those days, that wasn't true. You really had to wear dirty clothes. They just could not clean as easily as we can. And so this is a serious thing. One person could come in looking really shabby, living under a bridge. And the class distinctions in those days were radical, much more radical than we have in our culture and more radical than we have in this little society in the Rogue Valley. The class distinctions in those days were much stricter, much more well pronounced. But in the body of Christ, it was to be absolutely stark different, absolutely different, radically different. From the inside. So that when the people came in, there would be no sense of who's important. No matter who you were outside the walls of the church, when you came inside the church, you're all the same. Everyone's the same. Even though there are varying degrees of maturity and varying degrees of intelligence even among people. And there are. They are all to be treated the same in the body of Christ. Because that's the way Jesus did it. So he says, look. You've become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor? Now he's pulling out an illustration. Didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The way they've done that, of course, is obvious by making him feel less of a person. But what he's saying here is, do you remember what Paul said? And Paul said it probably after James wrote these things. But Paul said to the Corinthians, now you look at your church, you look inside the Corinthian assembly, and you look around and ask yourself, how many really important dudes are there? Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How many important, noble, wise people, by the world standards, are coming to church there at Corinth? And they all look around, and you know, occasionally you find one or two bright lights out of the world that'll get saved. And unfortunately, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians just like fall all over them. All of a sudden, this star from the world gets saved, and all of a sudden, they're super important, and they put them up on a pedestal, and they put them up in front of a pulpit or a camera. And it's a travesty. It's a shame. It ought not to be so. But it's, unfortunately, it's all too common. He says, look what's going on. Look what's happening to you. You're not thinking like God. God chose regular old garden variety people. God chose people so that his glory could show in the world. And he loves to show his glory through vessels that wouldn't show glory in any other way. And that's us. But you know, after we've been saved for a while, we just get tired of that. We think, well, we ought to be spiffier. Now, I'm not saying we ought not to be clean. I'm not saying you ought to look like an unmade bed. But on the other hand, you can get so hung up on what the world says and how the world thinks. You can watch so many advertisements on TV, and you can get to thinking that you just have to be one of the beautiful people. And, you know, without realizing it, all of a sudden, you open your eyes and you say, I am thinking, if you're honest, you say, I am thinking exactly opposite of the way Jesus thinks. And yet you go to most churches and they will not consider that carnality. They will define carnality as smoking cigarettes, drinking wine, going to movies, going to dances, or whatever the list may be for the various churches that you go to. That's carnality, all these external things. When in reality, very often inside the church, there's a line of thinking just like this that panders to the wealthy and puts a real low value on the unimpressive. And that line of thinking is diametrically opposed, 180 degrees off from the way Jesus thinks. And that's what he's pointing out. Look, God chooses normal, everyday people, poor people, basic people. And here you're making it sound, or you're acting as though the big deal from the world is, you know, to be impressive. And in the church now, we're all supposed to be impressive. It's so wrong. And then he goes on. He says, now, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, in those days, that was true. For these people, in that day and age, the wealthy classes did not contribute a great deal to the church. Most of the wealthy and well-connected people were carnal almost by definition at the time that this was written. And they were indeed the people who drug the rest of everyone else into court. They were the ones who used their power unjustly. That has not always been true through history. It has not always been true in the church. There are wealthy people who are right on and do love the Lord. But at the time that he wrote this, generally speaking, this was true. And so when one of these people came in, he's pointing out the hypocrisy. Why pay so much attention to this one guy when in reality you know he's a carnal guy anyway? You're paying attention to him only because of his wealth and position. Verse 7. Do they, the rich, these people that they're pandering to, don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And indeed they did. They did. And so he makes it real clear. He says, Jesus chose poor people, and on top of that, these rich people are being hypocrites, and here you are fawning all over them. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and say, yeah, those poor people back there, man, they were really blowing it. But it is very hard to have someone that you consider to be important, someone that you know to be very powerful, walk into your assembly, walk into your church, walk into your home. Think of them walking into your home. And not just automatically want to please them and bend over backwards not to offend them. You just can't get away from it. It's a natural thing to want to please the people we consider to be important or powerful by the world's standards. It's a very hard thing to resist, but resist it we must. You try it. If it ever happens or you have an opportunity, you remember this verse. You treat an everyday individual exactly like the President of the United States once they walk in to your presence or they walk in on spiritual levels in the church or in any other way. I remember some people who couldn't get a hold of a pastor one time. It wasn't at our church, but there were a couple of guys who thought they were pretty important. And they were, by the world standards. They were pretty big guns in the community. And they had come to church a couple of times to this particular church. And they tried to get a hold of this particular pastor. It's a sizable church, and the guy was busy. And they couldn't get a hold of him. They just couldn't get in. And they were just downright offended. They were offended. Don't they know? They wouldn't say it this way, but it was, doesn't he know who we are? And so one of them actually had a mutual friend, and he came to me to find out if this other guy knew who these important guys were. And I said, I just kind of let the conversation go on. I said, oh, really, how important are these guys? How important are they to God? Are they sinners that need to be saved by grace? Are they believers in Jesus? You know? And once you really start letting it soak in, oh, they're just regular old sinners. They got a lot of money, but they're regular old sinners. They got elected to office, but they're regular old sinners. Sometimes that's a prerequisite to get elected to office. It's so easy for us to be prejudiced. We got to be careful. You have to ask yourself, too, how important do you think you are? How much more important than the person that you saw come into church and you're thinking, oh, my. Well, if this is the kind of crowd that goes to this church, I'm going to find a nicer bunch. You know, I've had people actually come here and say, well, I just don't think that that's my place to go. I like to find a place with, you know, a little more money. You believe somebody would say that to a pastor? He'll never say it to anybody else, I'll tell you. And I felt like saying, you... Well, I won't tell you everything I felt like saying, but I felt not just personally offended because, you know, I'm the pastor of the church, but I felt like, don't you understand anything about God? And they don't. People who live that way just don't understand anything about God. What is really sad is that there are a lot of Christians who live that way and don't even think about it. Bigotry and snobbery are anti-Christian, anti-Christ. They're opposite of Christ. That's a shock. That's a shock to the church that has become comfortable and complacent and kind of upper middle class and looks down on people that they don't feel meet their social standards. Now he says in verse 8, if on the other hand, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, the central truth of being a believer, according to the scripture, and the central truth on a horizontal level for a believer is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, what it says in Leviticus 19. It says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple, and this is the way it works out. You show mercy and compassion and pity to everyone who needs it, regardless of their rank or stature. He says, if you're living this way, then you're doing well, verse 8. But on the other hand, if you show partiality, you discriminate, you're committing a sin. Now, we don't think of discrimination as a sin, but it is. We've identified as sins things which are nitpicking. They're straining at gnats. We have these little social sins, these little micro-ethical things we don't let people do in the church. And we swallow the camel of injustice and absence of mercy towards sinners who need mercy. The fundamental evangelical church in America is guilty on this issue of setting tiny little meaningless stupid rules of what they call holiness and swallowing the grossest kinds of carnal thinking. We need to straighten it out. That doesn't mean we ought to all go be, you know, drunkards and you know, party on, dude. But it does mean we ought not to strain at gnats and swallow camels, and that church has been doing it for a long time. It's a sin, he says, verse 9. If you show partiality, you're committing a sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Which law? The royal law, the basic principle, which he just gave to us there in verse 8. Convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole thing. Because God said, don't commit adultery. He's also the one who said, don't commit murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. It's a big illustration. He just says, you're guilty of sin if you're being partial based on economic status. Even though in other areas you're keeping it together, you're still violating the law of Christ in this one area. And if you violate the law of Christ in one area, well, you're a lawbreaker, point blank. Now, he doesn't threaten their salvation in this. He is simply pointing out the facts. If you say you believe like you should, then why do you act like you shouldn't? That's what he's saying here. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that's a powerful verse. That's an amazing verse. After all of this, and he kind of has rebuked the church and stuff, and he says, listen, this is the way you ought to live. Live in such a way that you realize that someday your life will be analyzed by the perfect law. The law that Jesus gave to us, the basic principles of Christian living. Your life someday will be sifted through the principles of Jesus. Not just the details of the rules of your church, but you'll be asked, did you live the way the Lord wants us to live with regard to other people? And that is terribly convicting. There's not a one of us who can just assume we're doing that. On a regular basis, we have to say, Lord, help me to do that. Keep me open. Don't let me get hard. in these areas. These are areas it's so easy to fall down in. So he says, speak and act this way, as though someday you're going to be judged by the law of liberty, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because assuredly, my friends, we will be. No, we will not lose our salvation. Our salvation is a free gift, but our lives will be seen for what they are, and we want them to count for something. So we need to think deeply on these things. Judgment will be merciless. That word mercy is an interesting word. It means pity, compassion. It means, well, it's this feeling. It's the feeling that wells up inside your heart when you see an innocent victim of some terrible thing. Someone that is hurt and doesn't deserve to be hurt. And you know that feeling that wells up inside? There's usually two feelings. One is the desire to bring vengeance upon the person who perpetrated it. But the other one is the one I'm talking about. The other feeling inside is this sense of compassion and pity and love and tangible, let me go help this innocent victim. All right, that's what he's talking about here. That's what mercy is. And that's what Christians are supposed to have. And in the context of this, it's with regard to the poor person. And it's what this church didn't have. You see? Because they'd just gotten siphoned off into this worldly success syndrome and had forgotten the poor. They had forgotten the person who was an innocent victim to a very great extent in that culture. And he says, hey, mercy, that's part of being a Christian. And that brings up the next series of thoughts, which would be along the lines of an exhortation that would say, your words and your actions really do count. That's why he says, so speak and so act as though someday you're going to answer to Jesus and he's going to ask you, how much like me were you? See? So speak and act and live that way. And in light of that, let's talk about this business of theoretical faith versus real faith. And this brings up a section of James that probably has caused more books to be written and messages to be preached and arguments to happen than any other section of the New Testament. The latter part of James chapter 2, but really there's no need for all the hullabaloo about it. It's not all that big a deal. Let's have a look. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works, doesn't have any life to back it up? Is that the kind of faith that saves? Can that faith save him? Implied, no. This is phony faith. This is faith where the guy's just saying he believes, maybe saying it eloquently, maybe saying it in the jargon of the church, as though all the Christians, and they do, they believe him. But in reality, his life is indistinguishable from the pagan existence. That's what he's talking about here. Now, James says, is that person really saved? And the answer is no. Now, let that soak in because it is very sobering. If a brother or sister is without food and in clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? This is an illustration. He says, look, faith that doesn't have any life change to it isn't real faith. It's not saving faith. Just like love that doesn't have any tangible compassion to it, it's just words. If a person says to you, oh yes, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything for you. You know, I'm not going to lift a finger to help you one way or another. Then you got to ask yourself, how much love is there really? I mean, you know, that's just thin air. That's not real love. Well, that's the illustration. That's what he's saying. Look, love without works is dead, and everybody will agree with that. Love without works is dead love. It's not real love. It has to have something tangible to go with it to prove it's there. So also with faith. Verse 17, even so with faith, if it has no works, it's dead. It's by itself. In other words, it's theoretical. It is a mental assent to a series of facts. It's a theological supposition, but it has no dynamic. It has no sense of change in the heart of the believer. Listen, I am convinced that there are countless thousands of people in this country who have been told that they are Christians because they've made some outward profession of faith. But if you were to even look at their life casually for a short period of time, you come to the conclusion, whatever their concept of salvation is, it is not the New Testament concept. There's been no change in their life. And we evangelicals have been guilty of telling people, I think at times, that they're saved when I really wonder if they really are. Does that shock anybody? Does that make you sit up and wonder? Do you ever talk to a person who insists that they're saved and you just keep have this nagging doubt in your mind? I'm just not sure if they are. They live like such a pagan. They've never changed. You got to ask yourself, is that real faith? And the Bible says, no, that's not real faith. Now, you don't know if that person really is saved or not. All you can say is it doesn't look like they are. And if that is really and truly all there is to their faith, then they're not saved. Well, there are times when real Christians go through such low periods of disobedience that they appear to be unsaved. And we need to treat them as though they are. We need to tell them, repent and come to Jesus. And if they say, I already did that, then say, it doesn't look like it. So do it again. I don't know what's wrong. If the motor's not running, you turn the starter again. I mean, it's kind of like the normal thing to do, you know? The motor doesn't say, I'm running, but the car's not going, you know, there's no sound, no exhaust coming out the back. It's like a sign on the motor says, this motor's running, but you feel it's not warm, it's not moving, there's no sound, it won't move the car. You know, something's wrong. Well, that's what he's talking about. Real faith produces something like when a motor is running, it runs, and you can just kind of tell. Verse 18. Now some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now you believe that God is one? Oh, great. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. A little bit of sarcasm here on James's part. You got this theological idea that God is out there? Oh, well, great. Give yourself a brownie button. The demons believe in God. It does not prove you are saved just because you believe there is a God out there. Now, the idea that there is a God out there, but that I don't have to relate to him, is deism. And it is very prevalent in our country. It was very prevalent in the beginnings of our country. Deism. It's the idea that God wound up the universe like a watch and said, it's working pretty good, I'm going to let it go, I'm going to go do something else. And basically left us completely on our own, without any personal relationship with him, no need to be saved, just kind of cruise along. That's deism. Deism will send you to hell. The demons are deists, brothers and sisters. The demons believe that there is a God. That is not good enough. And I don't know how many people have talked to me and said, well, oh, I believe in God. And, you know, it's not always the right time to quote this verse to him, you know. But this is the verse that always comes into my mind. So theoretical faith in a God, even theoretical faith in Jesus, that he's out there, is not saving, vibrant, real faith. And James goes on, lest we miss the point. You believe that God is one? Oh, you do well. The demons also believe. They're scared to death. They shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? James is kind of hot. It's kind of, you know, I don't know who he's thinking of in his mind. He's got to have somebody in his mind here. You foolish fellow. That faith without works is useless? Faith without any life to back it up? It's not real faith? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or was brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's a great illustration. The body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is also dead. Now you can put a sign on the body that says this body is alive, but it doesn't take much to figure out if it's a corpse. And if it's a corpse, it's a corpse, no matter what anybody says about it. It's self-evident. Well, now the big kicker is verse 24. Man is justified by works, not by faith alone. If people read Paul in Romans chapter 3, and it says, Paul says, no, we believe that man is justified by faith alone apart from works. And they say, look, James and Paul didn't agree with each other. That's just simply not true. They did agree with each other. What they're talking about is salvation from two different perspectives. Now remember this carefully. There are two different ways to use the word justify. One is the legal, forensic sense of justify, in which Paul was speaking in Romans. It means to be placed in Christ, to have your sins wiped away, to have the righteousness of God put upon you. That happens to every believer. And it happens only by faith. The other way to use the term justify is in the sense of vindicate or validate. Works validate faith. They give evidence that real faith is there. The works do not actually produce the salvation, but real salvation will always produce good works. James was using the term justify in a completely different way than Paul was. Paul actually said much the same thing in Corinthians when he told the people not to kid themselves about their sin. And he asks them in 2 Corinthians, you better check and see if you really are in the faith. In the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Well, James and Paul agreed, just that they're talking about two different things. Paul was speaking against legalism, which is the idea that you can earn your righteousness before God. James was speaking against license, which is the idea that you can come to Christ and not have any responsibility for how you live. And we, brothers and sisters, need to understand both of those if we're going to really live for the Lord. And you can fall off the deep end if all you understand is Paul's justification by grace through faith without Paul's other half of the doctrine, which is a practical walk with Jesus, and that's where James comes in. So, it's not the discrepancy or the contradiction that a lot of people think it is. Very, very practical. Now, chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Apparently, there were a lot of people in the churches that James was writing to who were clamoring for the spotlight, trying to get in front of other people, wanting to teach. He says, whoa, what do you think you're doing? This is no light thing. Don't do that. Don't be jumping in. Now, he's not criticizing the concept of teaching, but he is saying you should not be quick to jump into the position, and there's a very good reason. It's because in order to teach, you have to use the most dangerous tool the human being has. Your tongue. You have to use your mouth. You have to talk. And when you talk for a living, you put your foot in your mouth a lot. You stumble. You trip up. And you're held responsible for every word you say. Did you know that? Did you know that you're held responsible for every word you say? You know, we won't turn there for lack of time, but Matthew 15, verses 10 to 20. You might want to write that down in conjunction with this as a cross-reference. Matthew 15, verses 10 to 20. That's where Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. If the church could get that into their heads, they might change their rules. It's easier to gauge what's going in than it is to gauge what's coming out. So we make rules about what goes in instead of rules about what comes out. Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and from inside there where all the garbage is, it comes flowing out through the mouth. Well, that creates a problem. And a Christian cannot afford to allow that to run their life and ruin it. And a teacher will incur a stricter analysis from the Lord because of that. If you teach other people, God will hold you more responsible for what you say. And that is a sobering thought. That scares me. I'm serious. It scares me. And I praise God for His grace, I'll tell you, because it's frightening to think that every word you've ever said you'll be held responsible for. He says, you don't want to be teachers, all of you, because we all stumble in many ways, verse 2. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, you can control everything in your whole body. You control every aspect of your life if you can control your tongue. It's the toughest. It's the hardest. And you know it's true, isn't it? Don't you? You know it's true. Little faces that just kind of, you know, look up at the pastor, you know, and you just, not me, but I know. Now, he says, we all blow it. We all drop the ball in this area. We stumble in many ways. And if you don't stumble in what you say, then that means you're perfect. Verse 3. Now, he's going to illustrate how important the tongue is and how much power it has, what we say. If we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. A little bit of metal, a little bit of leather, and you can turn a 1,200-pound animal on a dime, make them go anywhere you want, depending on the animal. I know that by experience. But the point is this, it's a tiny little bit, but where is it? It's in the mouth, and it controls that massive neck and those massive muscles of that animal. Now, another illustration. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and they're driven by strong winds, but they're directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Tiny little rudder moves a huge ship. And what he's getting at is, your tongue is very tiny, but it determines your destiny. I'm not kidding you. You're the victim of the things you've said. You are. Or you're the recipient. You speak kindly to people, you will receive kindness back. You speak mean to people, you'll receive mean back. It's the truth. What you say, not in some magical way, but just by virtue of the fact that you affect other people by what you say, you'll reap what you sow in what you say. That's what he's saying. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Isn't that the truth? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. I mean, this word Gehenna, this is eternal hell he's talking about here. And it's the idea that you have a little match in your mouth. You say the wrong thing to the wrong person, you can not only set your life on fire, you can set the lives of many other people on fire. Good cross-reference is Psalm 120. Psalm 120, verses 1 through 4. David says, Lord, deliver me from people who have deceitful, lying lips. If you've ever been lied about, you know what a helpless feeling it is. You cannot do anything about it. You've just been stabbed in the back. You've been lied about. A healthy church can be destroyed by one hot liar. I'm not kidding you. I came across one once. I've come across a few, but usually the Lord keeps them from getting too out of hand. I remember one. I told them not to come back. They're dangerous. I mean, we're talking a serious liar. We're not talking about an exaggerator, somebody who just heard something. I'm talking about a serious, malicious liar who goes around telling things about other people, and they start these little fires. Whoosh, whoosh. In the church, it just destroys. It just destroys the church. Tiny little fire, tiny little flame sets a whole church on fire. Gossip and lying. It's so hard to deal with. It comes from hell. Verse 7. Every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea has been tamed. It can be tamed. It has been tamed by the human race. That's true. We can tame a lot of stuff, you know, whales and elephants and all kinds of things you can tame. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both cursings and blessings. My brethren, he says, these things ought not to be this way. He apparently has heard that in the church, that's what's going on. And now we don't have a show of hands, but you and I both know that that's exactly what can happen because it's happened to us. It's happened to me. I can preach eloquently, okay, on a Sunday morning, do a Bible study, and ha! Huh. So occasionally after a Bible study, I'll think, that went pretty well. And I get out on the road, and I'm just glad you're not there. And the Lord says, now, what is it you're talking about? And how often has that happened to you? Where, you know, on one hand, you're saying, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me. And then, you know, 20 minutes later, some bad thing happens, you get a note from the IRS, or somebody doesn't pay a bill, or you get run by some hotshot on the highway, and you know? Well, that's because, see, there's a mixture inside of us. That's the problem. And what James is pleading for is integrity on that level, deep down inside, where it can't be legislated, down on the attitude level. And then the mouth is the well from the heart. See, it's where it all comes out. Kind of just dips down in there and brings out whatever's there. You talk to a person, it doesn't take long to find out what's in their heart. If it's bile, then bile will come out. He says, these things ought not to be this way. Verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? And neither can salt water produce fresh. He says, look, nature is fairly consistent. So don't you think we ought to be? And the answer is, of course, we ought to be. And the answer is not to walk away and say, oh, boy, am I ever bummed. I'll never make it. The answer is to walk away and say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me and reminding me that I have not got my entire act together and all my ducks are not in a row yet. Lord, you're right. If I'm going to live in integrity, if I'm going to live a life that brings glory to your name, I'm going to have to take more seriously the issue of the externals versus the internals. I'm going to stop there for lack of time, even though verse 13 picks up where we left off, and I'd like you to read ahead for our next time together. We'll pick up in verse 13 next time, because he's talking to teacher types in verse 13. You call yourself wise? You think you're wise? You think you're understanding? Well, then let's talk about what real wisdom, real understanding is about. But I have more to say there than we have time left this evening, so we'll pick that up next time. I just want to close with three statements that we've seen out of here. Just close your Bible, maybe even close your eyes and think for a moment about what this business of real faith is all about. This is the book of James is not here to make us feel guilty. That isn't God's purpose for his people. We're not supposed to just live in guilt. The book of James is to make us think. It's an antidote to hypocrisy, and we all need it on a regular basis, and it's gracious of God to give it to us. It's not bad. Think of these three statements. There's more to fellowship than just being with the beautiful people. There's a lot more to fellowship than just being with the beautiful people or the people you like. There are people in the body that you don't understand at all. They've been through things you don't have any idea of. They're in a different social bracket than you in the worldly sense. Maybe higher, maybe lower. Or maybe you look down on them for who they are and where they've been, what they've been through and how they look. But there's a whole lot more to Christian fellowship than just being with the beautiful people, the people like you. And we need to bear that in mind. There's equality in grace among God's people. And we have to have unprejudiced compassion. We need to always be looking for that in our body and in our fellowship. Secondly, there's more to faith than just knowledge. Infinitely more to faith than just knowledge. It's not less than knowledge. You do need to know the Lord, and you need to know about him, and what you know about him should be correct, to be sure. But if you really know him, there's a whole lot more to faith than just knowledge. There's commitment. There's obedience. There's congruity. There's authenticity. There's purity, the things we talked about that James brings to us. Number three, there's more to teaching than talking. You don't just open your mouth and talk about God. There's a quality of life that needs to be there if you would speak to other people about Jesus Christ. And there is a very strict judgment for those who would speak for the Lord officially. He calls people to that all the time, but he holds them up to a very strict judgment. It's not just theology. It's character and maturity and depth. Our tongues can condemn us. and we need to get a grip on them. Our character is seen more clearly in what we say than in any other thing we do. There's more to teaching than just talking and just explaining things. Father, remind us of these things from James. And I pray that as we read James, we will not, as so often happens, just go away feeling as though we have failed on so many areas. We know we have failed, Lord. Even in James, it says we all stumble in many ways. Lord, you're the one that said that to us and about us, and it is true, and we freely admit it. Keep us from getting on our own pedestals and thinking that somehow we don't stumble anymore. Each one of us, Lord, needs a good, strong exhortation from time to time, not to bring guilt, but to bring a refreshing straightness back into our lives and a stability and backbone back into our faith. We thank you for that. We thank you for James, for the injection of...